2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, God's use of unsettling crises to grow our faith. Last Sunday, two believers told me of their longing for the rapture. The growth of intrigue, Marxism, and ecumenism in the government, media, business, religious complex has epitomized, especially in the Brett Kavanaugh hearings, and the spiritual decline in evangelicalism concerned them as it does many people. In fact, Paul Hutchinson wrote, "We are witnessing a model execution by Senate Democrats of Saul Alinsky's rules for radicals in the Brett Kavanaugh confirmation hearing." And Saul Alinsky, incidentally, was a radical Marxist strategist who happened to train both Barack Obama and Hillary Clinton. So when I told these believers that Christ in Revelation actually predicted a mini Great Tribulation type era for our era of church history in the book of Revelation and how we are to live in it, they expressed great interest. Some newcomers have not been with us when we last taught on Christ's prophecy in Revelation 3:14-22 for our era, so a brief overview of that passage would really be in help for them. Also, when I studied this passage that we're due to study today in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1-7 on Elisha's ministry to a widow who faced unsettling crises, it led me to realize its application aligns closely with Christ's word for our era in Revelation chapter 3. So I'm going to preach from 2 Kings 4, 1-7 in the sermon body. But in the conclusion, we're going to combine its application with Christ's revelation prophecy for our era. I think it's really important to go back to the scriptures so that we can understand what is going on and how what's happened this past week in our government is actually fitting precisely in with what the Word of God indicates, actually Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, very precisely. So we ask, why does God let us believers face unsettling crises today, and how should we respond? We have only seven verses here, so I'd like to read the verses, and then we'll look at the passage. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Now there cried a certain widow or woman of the widows of the wives, rather, the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, "Thy servant my husband is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did revere the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen or slaves." And Elisha said unto her, "What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in thy house?" And she said, "Thine handmaid has not anything in the house save a pot of oil." Then he said, "Go, borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels. Borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and thou shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full." So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, "Bring me yet another vessel." And he said to her, "There's not a vessel more." And the oil stopped flowing. Then she came and told the man of God. And he said, "Go sell the oil and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children off of the rest." A deceased prophet's widow who faced unsettling trials cried out unto Elisha for help. Verse 1. The grieving widow of a prophet in the school of the prophets faced the additional trial of a creditor who was about to take her two boys from her as her slaves to resolve the family's debt. So you've got a problem. Here's a widow who is grieving over the recent loss of a husband. She has only two sons left with her. And the creditor wants to come and take the sons, as was typical in those days. If you couldn't pay your debt, they could take you into slavery. And he wanted to take the two boys into slavery, which is going to leave her without family, in addition to her loss of a husband. And also, she has this huge debt. The widow told God's prophet that he knew her late husband had feared the Lord or revered the Lord. So she cried unto Elisha for help. In view of her belief that her husband deserved to see Elisha help her and his sons. If you pick up about any commentary on this passage, you'll find the commentators feeling sorry for the widow and say that she's a poor, destitute widow, as this often happens for those who are in the service of the Lord that suffer from financial need and so forth. But in view of Scripture, there's a completely different view of what's going on here. In reality, Scripture reveals that the widow's own words indicate that she was spiritually blind and that she and her husband had lacked a good spiritual standing before the Lord. Let me explain this. The early death of the widow's husband under the law, seen in his leaving two minor sons at home, meant that he had seriously sinned, for the law taught that obeying the law led to a long life. Now, we're no longer living under the dispensation of the Mosaic law, but there was a Mosaic covenant that had been established for the Jews living under the law at the time, that if you obeyed the Lord, things would go well with you in your health, finances, crops, you name it, relationships with other people. If you disobeyed the law, you'd suffer financially, you'd suffer in health, you'd suffer in relationships with other people. Let me just read one verse here. In Deuteronomy 6:2, Moses is saying that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that your days may be prolonged. A long life was necessarily a result of righteousness. Now, I want to hasten to say that that doesn't apply to us today. You can have people who are perfectly righteous with the Lord, and they can get a disease and die, or they can get killed in a car accident, and it has nothing to do with whether they're right or wrong or living a righteous life or an unrighteous life. We live in a different dispensation where things are different. But under the law, the fact that this man died and he left two sons who were still living at home means he hadn't died too long, and he would have been young enough to have fathered sons. He died an abbreviated life. And he died an abbreviated life because somewhere he hadn't been right with God. Also, since a creditor was about to take the widow's sons as slaves to resolve a debt, God was punishing her for sin. For Deuteronomy 28, verse 12b and 44a taught that under the law, God would reward one's obedience to him by not having him borrow but lend, but that he would suffer indebtedness and discipline if he disobeyed the law. Once again, this does not necessarily apply to us. There are some Christians that suffer indebtedness because things have happened to them, it's out of their control and so forth. It is a fact, and Dave Ramsey has a point in his Financial Peace University ministry, that a lot of times people, because of poor management and mismanagement, get into debt, where better management keeps you out of debt, for the most part. But that's not a hard and fast rule in our era today. But under the law, it was. If you obeyed the Lord and you obeyed the law, God would keep you out of debt, regardless how good or how poor you were at managing. Probably because if you obeyed the law, you're going to be fairly good at managing anyway, because the law required that. But this woman suffered a debt that was so severe that creditors wanted to take not just one son, two sons from her, both of them. So this is a serious debt, and that means that there was a problem. There was a problem with sin. The widow's husband also was part of the school of the prophets, known for its spiritual lackness. You notice the first one, verse 1, the woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets. Sons of the prophets refers to a school of young men who are training to be prophets. 2 Kings chapter 2, 1 to 18 reports that these prophets failed to believe God's message to them that he would take Elijah to heaven. So they nagged Elisha into unsuccessfully letting them look for Elijah's body. Now, even though God had said and had told these men, in fact, they were able to tell Elisha that God is going to take your master from you today up to heaven, they thought that when they saw that whirlwind take Elijah up, that maybe the Lord had dropped him somewhere. So they wanted to go look for the body. And of course, Elisha said, no, don't. But they nagged him and nagged him and nagged him, so he finally let them go. And when he let them go, they looked for 3 days and couldn't find the body. They came back, Elisha said, I told you so. So these were men who were known for not being really that trusting of God and God's word, and really that respectful. So the widow's husband, as a part of this group, was likely lacked in reverence for and faith in God. Then in addition, the fact that the widow would expect Elisha to help her because she claimed her husband revered the Lord exposed her own spiritual blindness to the defective nature of her deceased husband's spiritual walk. This widow obviously wasn't paying attention to the law either. I mean, you have a big debt problem. Her husband dies prematurely. There's something wrong. That should have jarred her, but it didn't jar her. She comes to Elisha expecting him to help her. Now, at this point, Elisha then asked how he could help the widow. Now, she's in a state of desperateness. She really can't take a critique from him because she's not prepared to handle it, and that might destroy her, and he knows it. But he's saying there, how am I going to help this woman? She's got some problems that got her into this mess in the first place, her husband, yet I'm supposed to help her. I want to help her. How am I going to help her? Well, he wanted to help, but not in a way that would enable her to stay in spiritual blindness and lack of reverence for and lack of faith in God. However, neither could he tell her of her spiritual problems, for that, along with her crisis, might destroy her. There are situations sometimes when you come across people who are facing enormous crises, you feel for them, but you can't necessarily tell them all the facts, because if you do, it will blow them away. So what happens then? Well, the Lord led Elisha to answer his own question. God had his prophet help the widow in a way that would teach her to grow in her reverence for and her trust in God. This is a wonderful thing that God often does. He'll help us get out of trouble, but he'll help us get out of a trouble in a way that teaches us. God is always positive. He's thinking, okay, how can I instruct this dear believer who's coming to me wanting my help? How can I instruct this person so that they can grow in such a way that they don't get into this problem again? So, upon asking the widow what she still had in her house, Elisha was told that she had nothing left in her home but a little olive oil, that's the Hebrew word shemesh, and a small cosmetic flask. The word asuk is the only passage in all of the Old Testament where it occurs in 2 Kings 4:2. Asuk. The word suk means to anoint. Asuk is a derivative of that, and it means a little flask that is used for anointing. This is like going into a cupboard where a woman has her makeup, and you open it up, and you open in the package, and there's these little bottles of this or that, whatnot. And that's what this was. Olive oil is often used to condition the skin, especially after bathing. Keeps it nice and soft and so forth. If you've been out in the sun, you want to condition, so you use a little bit of olive oil, especially amongst the poor. That's what they had. If you were wealthier, you could use something else. But that's what this woman had. That's all she had. And she was not about to part with that, because that was her part of her cosmetic chest, obviously. Well, olive oil in the ancient Near East was valuable for a lot of reasons. It was used as a cosmetic. It was also used for cooking. It was used as food. It was used for lamp oil. So Elisha told her to borrow from her neighbors lots of various kinds of vessels of all sizes. The word vessels is keli. And keli is, we would translate that as container. Now, that could be a little tiny cosmetic flask. It could be a tub. It could be a bucket. It could be all sorts of things. In other words, get anything that can hold oil, whatever you can get a hold of. And that would include bottles and buckets, basins, pitchers, cups, and flasks. It looked like she was getting ready for a tag sale. She was to close the door of her house behind her, her sons, and all of the borrowed vessels, and pour the oil out of her small cosmetic flask into each vessel in order to fill it. So picture, here's this woman. She has a house full of all these big vessels, all sorts of sizes. She got this little cosmetic flask of olive oil. And Elisha says, pour it out and fill all these vessels. And she's thinking, yeah, right, out of my cosmetic flask. Yes. So Elisha's directive implied that the oil would multiply, that it would be in the widow's best interests to borrow as many and as large group of vessels as she could for the miracle that was about to occur. Actually, the best thing she could have done is maybe borrowed a whole bunch of tubs. But, maybe they didn't have tubs those days, but there would have been buckets, there would have been all sorts of things. But they were supposed to fill them up. Now, when she heeded Elisha's word, she began to fill up the vessels with oil. And, of course, that proved to be increasingly exciting. For when she had filled up the last vessel, she told her son to bring yet another empty vessel to keep the flow going. but he had to say that there were no more. At that particular point, I think the woman was saying, oh, I should have gotten some more. There's another side of town out there that we have some neighbors out there. I wish I'd gotten more vessels. But I didn't. So the Lord allowed her to have the amount of oil for the amount of faith she had. To the degree that she got the vessels, that's how much oil she got, no more. God wasn't going to let her spill any. So at that moment, the oil stopped multiplying and the miracle ceased to occur. So when the widow told Elisha what had happened, he had her sell what she needed to pay for the debt and use the rest for her family's livelihood needs. The widow then wished that she had trusted God more, to have acquired more large vessels to enhance the future livelihood welfare of her and her sons. See what the Lord was doing? He was motivating this woman to broaden her faith. If she had just trusted God more, what would have happened? And so she was to come out of this situation by thinking, you know what, from now on, if I have to trust the Lord, I'm going to trust him a whole lot more than I did with this. I could have ended up with a whole lot of oil. And that's good, because God, that's what God wants. He wants her to trust her more, trust him more. So the lesson is, God used the needy widow's unsettling crises to teach her to trust him and to heed his word far more than she had, that she might grow in her walk with the Lord for greater blessing. Isn't it wonderful how the Lord handles this blindness that this lady had, the sin and the lack? He motivated her positively to get in touch with the Lord and to trust him, because as she would trust him more, she would start listening to what his word said, and then she would start obeying him with greater precision, and then she would grow. And hopefully she would get out of this situation that she was in, and she and her sons could have a happy life with the Lord. So in application, may we trust in Christ for salvation from sin. If God lets us face unsettling trials, may we realize that he wants us to pay closer attention to Scripture, that we rely on the power of the Holy Spirit, that's Galatians 5:16, to revere, to trust, and to obey the Lord more for greater blessing. Now, we noted in our introduction that 2 Kings chapter 4, 1 through 7, we viewed in this sermon, has affinity with the message that God has for our era in Christ's Revelation 3, 14 to 22 prophecy. Incidentally, the URL for the sermon about the prophecy on our church website is, I put it there, nepogchurch.org, sermons, Sunday sermon, 2017, 11:26 PDF. It's in a protected format so that no one can mess with it. I can't even get into it now. First of all, as we learned in studying Revelation 3, 14 to 22, when we were going through this last year, today's evangelicals as a whole, I want to be careful and not say that every Christian is like this, but as a whole, evangelicals akin to the 2 Kings 4, 1 widow function by means of their sin natures, that's what the word wretched means as we saw, they're worldly, and that's what the word miserable attaches to. They lack faith in God, that's poor. They're blind to their needy state, and they fail to stay faithful to godly works, and they become ecumenical. That's what the word naked means. And boy, are we right there. I hear all the time from Christians who are coming to our church about all of these things. The worldliness, the sin natures, lack of faith, insensitivity to truth, and ecumenism. It's rampant. These five descriptive words in their wide scripture context also critique both Calvinism and Arminianism, all 5 points of both Calvinism and Arminianism. Calvinism is corrupted with Augustine's pagan Neoplatonism. I found that out after 30 years of studying. And Arminianism is corrupted with Pelagius's pagan Stoicism. So Christ's Revelation 3:17 five words and their contexts also expose the false spiritualities of today's evangelicals that have been produced because of the influences of these two errant forms of theology. So Christ calls individual evangelicals to ask him to arrange that they face trials. That's akin to the 2 Kings 4:1 widow of being slandered by fellow evangelicals into trusting God, akin to the widow, versus relying on other evangelicals. That's the gold tried in the fire. And the gold tried in the fire refers to a passage in the epistle in Peter there about being slandered. And into staying true to God's calling versus turning ecumenical with other evangelicals. That's what clothed means. And into discerning evangelical errors and discerning Bible truth. Charismatics are experience-based and less disposed to Bible study, so Christ used clearly charismatic terms in Revelation 3:19 to get charismatics to see their need to repent of errant Arminian theology and spirituality. When I got into verse 19, it absolutely blew me away because the actual words that are used there are words that charismatics use today to promote their sign gifts and whatnot. And here the Lord Jesus Christ, this is 1,960 years ago, predicted this right on the money. Of course, he's God. Revelation 3:20 addresses needs for believers to overcome the sin nature by trusting Christ to meet their financial needs instead of trying to meet them in their own efforts. That's the word miserable. And Revelation 3:21 addresses needs for believers, especially pastors, to overcome the world. That's the word opposite miserable, by not loving the world, but by loving the Lord and feeding his flock, that Christ might enhance their influence. Revelation 3:21 also implies that those who expound Scripture, that's Christ's words in Revelation 19:11-16, will see Christ through their ministries administer edifying balm to those who come out of an oppressive evangelicalism and a world system. This is noted in observing that Christ promised to seat such an expositor in, that's a very unusual phrase, in his earthly Davidic throne, and that word points to Revelation 7:17, where Christ in the Father's throne feeds saints who come out of the future great tribulation. Now, if you apply that to our era, which is before the tribulation, believers will be oppressed by fellow carnal evangelicals and a godless world in a pre-rapture, mini great tribulation type era of deception, intrigue, and oppression, so as to withdraw from such mistreatment and head for churches that expound Scripture by which Christ nurtures them. We're actually seeing this occur. We actually have some people who are beginning to come to us because of this situation, and they've told us and told me of the pressures and the oppressions that they have faced, sometimes in the world, sometimes from fellow evangelicals and so forth. So we're right on target. As a church, we've already seen this start to occur. We've seen believers withdraw from the oppressive government, media, business, religious complex, and or oppressively godless evangelicalism, and head to churches where Scripture is expounded. That is where Christ himself, by his word, feeds them, where he nurtures them from past many great tribulation type era afflictions. Now, I'm pre-trib. I believe in the pre-trib rapture, but the Bible here in Revelation 3:21 indicates that there's going to be pressure, and it's going to be a lot like the tribulation coming up in a small way. There's going to be a lot of intrigue, a lot of deception amongst leaders. There's going to be politicking. There's going to be jockeying and positions for power, and they're going to become increasingly ruthless. That's what's going on. Newcomers can thus understand why we do what we do at Nepog Church. If holy men of God wrote Scripture as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, like 2 Peter 1:21 says, then we believe at Nepog we should preach and teach the Bible the way the Holy Spirit initially meant it to be understood. Verse by verse, that's what we do. We're going right through the book of Kings. We started in Genesis years ago. We're just trucking right on through. And we do it in its literal and grammatical and historical context, that Christ's nurturing feeding from his word might occur. You see, what we're trying to do from the pulpit is for the pastor to, or who, whether it's me or a visiting speaker or one of the men in our church who's taking my place as I'm on vacation, whatever, the speaker should be ministering in such a way that he's exposing the word of God to God's people, so that the word of God is what becomes foremost in the minds of the people. Because when that happens, then Jesus, through his word, directly ministers to the people. We want to get away from thinking that it's the pastor that's feeding the flock. Yeah, the pastor is being used as a vehicle, but the one who's really feeding is Jesus Christ, and he's doing it through his word. But he can only do that if the minister, or whoever's speaking, is actually teaching the Bible. That's why it's so important to have verse-by-verse content of Scripture that is preached. So may we trust in Christ for salvation And may we sit at Jesus' feet. And I put myself there. May we all sit at Jesus' feet, that is at the Word of God, and see him nurture us through his Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm so grateful for your Word. And I'm so grateful that you feed us through the Word, and that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, the head shepherd of the church, is the one who actually ministers directly to us through his Word. And we would ask that as a body we would adhere very closely to the exposition of the Word of God, and that we would never depart from that, that we would see that that is the central ministry of the church, that we not depart from it. And Father, I would also ask that if there may be anyone present in our worship service this morning, or who may be listening by way of the MP3 recording on the internet, who as yet does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would see that they've got a tremendous need. In order to have eternal life, in order to escape hell and gain heaven, they must, absolutely must, believe in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross in their behalf, that they might find forgiveness of sins and eternal life through Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.